Let's take our Bibles and open up to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. Normally I would have you stand out of respect for the Word of God, but I'm going to read a little bit longer passage of Scripture this afternoon. And so we'll just remain seated for this. But we're in Mark chapter 15, and we'll begin with verse number 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Father, we thank you for this account given to us in your word of the crucifixion of our Savior. Father, it's at the same time both a very sad event and yet also a very joyous event as we understand why your Son died, dying in our place, because we like sheep had gone astray and you bore our iniquities and our transgressions. Father, now as we take just a few moments to gather a few thoughts from this historical account, we ask that you would bless us. May your Holy Spirit fill each one of us, that we might have hearts that are yielded and minds that are ready to hear. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting to me anyway, to view some of the people that paths crossed with Jesus during his lifetime here on earth. Many of them, as we see them in Scripture, we just read on past and keep going. They don't grab our attention. And every once in a while, I like to grab one of those characters and focus on them for a little while. We don't always have a lot of information. Today is that's the case. We don't have a lot of information on this individual, but I'd like to just take a few thoughts. And I've just titled the message this afternoon, A Divine Appointment That Changed the World. A Divine Appointment That Changed the World. Now, I'm going to have to go out on a little bit of a limb here, and actually a couple of limbs before we're done. And if I say something that you don't perhaps draw the same conclusions I do, that's fine. You're welcome to do that. But I think there's something here that if we connect all the dots, this divine appointment that I believe changed the world. Now, when we begin in verse number 15, we see the condemnation. Jesus has been to a number of trials throughout the night. To put it in its chronological order, of course, he had celebrated the Last Supper with the disciples. They went out. That was, of course, the institution of the Lord's table. They went out from there into the garden. Jesus prayed. After he concluded praying, Judas Iscariot led the band against him. It was night. It was dark. Jesus had already had a full day's of events. He didn't get any sleep that night as he was led back and went from one trial to another trial. I have a book on my bookshelf that talks about all the trials that he endured that night and on into the morning. And every last one of them was an illegal trial. But you know, the devil doesn't care about what's right and what's wrong. He had a purpose. He had a goal. I heard a sermon preached, a very powerful sermon, out of the book of Matthew, as Jesus was anticipating the crucifixion. It was, this thine hour. He gave the devil an hour, and the devil ran with that hour. Now, this whole series of events, they estimate, at least Alfred Edersheim estimate, took 4 to 6 hours, not a lot of time, and it's really something the way they move things along. But here we're at the last one in verse number 15, the last trial. And of course, we know how the crowd became very vocal and very boisterous, crying out about Jesus, crucify him. And they wanted the murderer Barabbas to be released. And so we have that announced to us in 15. But the first thing we see with this condemnation, after Pilate had declared Jesus to be an innocent man several times, as the scourging. That wasn't a pleasant event to endure. It would have torn his back to pieces. And it would be to have flesh hanging from his back and be all bloody and bleeding. Terrible, terrible thing. The Romans did everything they could to make this the most horrid death possible. And while we cringe and while we're horrified if we would investigate the details of all that was involved with the crucifixion, and Jesus wasn't the only one to endure this. This was common among criminals. It was a deterrent. And God's word teaches that principle of severe penalties to deter certain crimes. Jesus, though, was innocent. We know that, but the crowd demanded it, and even though Pilate knew it, Pilate succumbed to the crowd's demand. And it began with scourging. Then in verse 17, we read of that crown of thorns that he wore, mockery, as they hailed him as King of the Jews. And then later on, we see in verse number 19, them beating that crown of thorns into his skull. Now, I saw a lot of thorn trees growing up. My brothers and I spent a lot of times in the woods behind our house. And I saw thorns that, I don't know that I ever saw one longer than my fingers are now. I don't think I ever did. But they say that the thorns that grow over there are much longer than what we're accustomed to. And the blood that would flow profusely from these thorns piercing the scalp. It was a blood sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that day. And so he wore the crown of thorns. He endured the mocking and the humiliation as they spit upon him, as they robed him in purple, the attire of a king. Some speculate that was Herod's throne, and that the Roman soldiers were mocking Jesus and Herod at the same time. But the one thing that we need to take from this section is the state, physical state Jesus would be in, let alone the emotional state. He'd be very weakened. He hadn't eaten for a while. He hadn't slept a wink that night. His body had been tortured beyond what we could even imagine. And then they would lead him towards Calvary. And so we move from the condemnation to the cavalcade. That's a word we don't use very often. It just means a procession or parade. The Romans would never take a direct route from the judgment hall to the place of crucifixion. They would parade the prisoners through the city. And we know they would carry their cross and in order for everyone to see and make a public spectacle. The centurion that would be in charge would lead the way, and there would generally be someone that would have a placard. And we read of that placard in verse number 26 that said, "The King of the Jews," that they would then hang on the cross. Important to notice that, and I'll mention it in just a moment, but they had the placard that would be carried, and they would have someone proclaiming the crimes committed by the criminal that was at the head of the procession. The centurion, then the one who would proclaim what was going on, or the crimes, carrying the placard, and then the criminal bearing the cross. Now, there's some debate because there are three different styles of a Roman cross. One would look like an X. And there are some that insist that Jesus was crucified on an X-shaped cross and not the T-shaped cross that we're accustomed to seeing. And then the other type of a cross would be a capital T. It would have the cross, but the crossbar would be moved all the way up to the top. Now, the X in the capital T could not possibly have been the cross Jesus bore because there would be no place to place the placard above him with his crime listed. It had to have been the small T, the customary cross that you and I are accustomed to. The Word of God bears that out. Now, as far as the cross he carried, again, we run into debate. There are many that say he only carried the crossbeam. I was reading Alfred Edersheim, and if you like good reading, and I mean good reading, not the fluff stuff. I laughed at my kids. They read some of the popular books of when they were younger, and the books are this thick, and man, they think they've got something, and you open it up, and there's more white than ink on the page, and it never really says a whole lot. Alfred Edersheim doesn't write that way. He was a Jew who was converted to Christ and did some good writing, but he says that Jesus didn't just carry that crossbeam. He says for the first four centuries, the church just all the way across the board unanimously believed he carried the entire cross. And so I tend to side with him. If you read his works, you see that he is very, very well studied. He also said that the cross would weigh about 150 pounds. How many of you can lift 150 pounds? I used to. I don't know that I could do it anymore. Remember the physical condition Jesus is in. That's why we spent a little bit of time there under the condemnation to see what he had gone through. And now he's being asked to carry that 150-pound cross through this procession throughout the city as he was being put on display. And so you would have the centurion in charge. You would have the man that's carrying the placard declaring the crime of the criminal. Then you would have the criminal himself accompanied with four soldiers. That's just the way they did it. Four soldiers to each cross. Now, if the two thieves were also led with him, so you would have Jesus and four soldiers, thief number one and four soldiers, thief number two and four soldiers. And then the crowds would gather to see the public spectacle of the criminals going down the road to the execution site. Jesus initially had the cross, but because of his weakened physical condition, he was unable to continue. Now, here's where I like to use my imagination. I've got an overactive imagination. I have five children. And we'd hike through the woods. And there were those times when the kids would get tired. Maybe you've been there and done that. And it's, would you hurry up? Come on, let's get moving. And I take that event in my life and I insert it into the scriptures. As they're going through this parade, going through the different streets of Jerusalem, out to the execution site, and Jesus is struggling under the weight of the cross in his weakened physical condition. And I imagine the centurion looking back and saying, come on, you guys, talking to the soldiers, get him to hurry up. And Jesus is struggling, and the soldiers are trying to prod him on faster and faster. And he just can't do it. Or can he? See, this is where, again, my imagination and the truths of Scripture join together. If Jesus said he could have called the angels to get him off that cross, I think he could have gotten some help to carry that cross if he wanted to. But he didn't want to. And that's why I see a divine appointment that I believe changed the world. Because as they got to the outer gate, they weren't that far from the place of execution, from Golgotha. There just happened to be this poor unfortunate fella coming from the country who was coming into town, probably a Jewish proselyte. He may have been a Jew himself, but probably a proselyte out of northern Africa. That's where Cyrene is, northern Africa, what we would know today as Libya. And as he's wandering into town to celebrate the Passover, he just happens to run smack dab into this procession leading out with Jesus and the other two criminals to be crucified. He probably had no clue what was going on. He probably was in high spirits. Passover was a joyful occasion for the Jew when they celebrated what God did in the land of Egypt in rescuing them and delivering them and gathering them as a nation. And here comes poor Simon. And as he is coming through, the soldiers grab him. Say, look, fella, you're going to carry this guy's cross. Simon probably objected and probably said, I've got business to do. I've got places to go and people to see. I don't have time for this. They said, it doesn't matter. You are going to make time. And as he carried that cross, there'd be a distinct amount of shame associated with having to carry a cross through town. But I believe that Jesus, in his omniscience, knew that Simon would be coming through that gate at that time when he would stumble and fall and the soldiers would lose their patience with him and say, we're not going to ever get this thing done today. I want to go home and sleep in my own bed tonight. I don't want to have to be all day trying to get this guy up to the place of execution. And so they grabbed Simon. But Jesus knew that. Jesus knew this man would be there. Jesus knew they would grab him. Jesus knew they would force him to carry the cross. And that would give Jesus a moment with Simon. We don't know how long. We don't know how far it was from the time Simon took the cross, how much time it took to get to the hill. But I believe that the results of this were the conversion of Simon. As Mark mentioned Simon here in verse number 21, he mentions that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Do you know who Alexander and Rufus are? Neither do I. And that's the point. When Mark was led of the Holy Ghost to pen the words that we know as the gospel according to Mark, everybody apparently, or at least a good number of Christians in the world at that time, knew who Alexander and Rufus were. They're mentioned as people that were household names. If I asked you who LeBron James is, we all know who LeBron James is. He's a household name. Anybody not know who LeBron James is? Okay, good for you. He's a basketball player. Perhaps one of the greatest basketball players who's ever played in the NBA. But anyway, he is a very ungodly man, very self-centered. That's why I say good for you if you don't know him. But anyway, that's probably exactly like Rufus and Alexander. There may have been a few people, I don't know who he is, but the majority would say, yeah, I'm not best friends with them. I've never been where they've been, but I know of them. And I think that'll be explained why in just a little while. And so I believe Simon was converted through this divine appointment as Jesus was trying his best to bear that cross up to Golgotha. And I think this was planned. I believe this was foreordained. I believe God knew what he was doing. But the question is, turn if you would, keep your place here. We'll be coming back. But Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Here's a thought. Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin with verse number 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So Peter opens his mouth, inserts his foot. We know what happened. We know when Jesus was on the trial and the cock crowed after the third time. And Peter was so ashamed. But they made a pledge of allegiance. And all the disciples chimed in and said, yeah, we'll go with you to the death. Now here Jesus is being led to death. He needs help. Where are the disciples? Isn't that just like the average Christian today? When God taps us on the shoulder, when he has something that needs to be done, where are the Christians who proclaim their dedication and their consecration to the Savior? Was it fear? Was it just simply shame to be identified with a Galilean? I don't know. I think it was probably fear. I think that's what cripples the average Christian is fear. Either I can't do that or what will they think of me? The devil uses those two tricks on us all the time. Who cares what they think? We should care what he thinks. And we don't have to worry about whether we're able. If God calls us, he will enable us to do whatever he asks us to do. And so where were the disciples? But Simon just happened to be available. Turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. Now here's where I'm drawing some conclusions that you may not agree with. But I found this interesting. In Acts chapter 11, verse number 20, remember, where was Simon from? Cyrene, northern Africa. All right, in Acts chapter 11, the persecution of Paul is, who was Saul of Tarsus at the time, still a Pharisee, was burning hot. And as we jump into Acts chapter number 11, let's look at verse number 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now notice verse 20. And some of them, some of these that were scattered abroad preaching the gospel, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, what's significant about this church at Antioch? Well, look down a couple of verses to verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. This is Barnabas finding Saul of Tarsus. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There's something going on there in Antioch. There's a revival bursting out. People were being reached for the Lord and lives were being changed. And it was very evident that they weren't like they used to be. And so the people that were rejecting Christ were drawn into proclaiming a derogatory name, Christian, which we today should be wearing as a badge of honor. Almost have to take it as a badge of embarrassment nowadays. I'd rather refer to myself as a Baptist than as a Christian, because there's so many out there that proclaim to be Christians that don't have a clue. In fact, if you go to Israel, here's a little hint for you. Don't say you're a Christian, because the Jews associate Christianity with the Crusades. Now, the Christians didn't have anything to do with that. The Roman Catholic Church did. But if you identify yourself as a Baptist, they know you're a people of the book. And they know that you love them and respect the Jewish people. I learned that from a missionary in Israel who, if my wife were in here, she could tell you the name of their group. I can't think of it now, but he said he learned that right early in his ministry, that when he used the term Christian, they all rejected him. It was a derogatory term, though, that they wore as a badge of honor, because they were different. They were Christ-like, and everybody noticed. This church was on fire. Turn over a couple chapters in Acts chapter 13. Notice this. We're talking about Simon the Cyrenian. Now, there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. So the church at Antioch, like I said, this church was on fire. It was a constant revival taking place in their midst and in their city as they're reaching out. And the result of chapter 13, they're not going to just reach in the region of Syria, the city of Antioch, the region of Syria, but worldwide missions is going to begin here in this church. This has become the predominant church in Christianity. It was no longer in Jerusalem because they all scattered. Only the disciples remained behind. And so that church was a shell of what it had been. But now Antioch was where everything's happening, and the Spirit of God moves among these people. But notice one of the guys that's there, Simon, who this can be read as being Simon from Cyrene. So I'm making the conclusion and connecting the dots, and you can disagree with me if you'd like, but this is my whole point of the message, a divine appointment that changed the world. Poor Simon was just happy-go-lucky that day as he came from the country where he was staying, because the city was so packed with Jewish people from around the world to celebrate the Passover. He's out in the country and he wanders into the city to worship the Lord, and doesn't realize he's running smack dab into the procession led by the centurion, followed by the man who is proclaiming the crimes. And then Jesus and those four soldiers accompanying him, and he was falling under the cross, and the soldiers grab and say, "You're going to carry this cross whether you like it or not." I believe he got saved because of that encounter. I believe that he was one of the men that helped plant the church at Antioch, became one of the preachers in that city where the worldwide missions began. Changed the world. Remember what they said about Paul? The Apostle Paul said the turn the world upside down. They changed the world. In Romans chapter 16, we need not turn there, but in verse number 13, there's a reference to Rufus, perhaps the same one who is the son of Simon, influential people in Christianity in the first century, all because Simon had a divine appointment with the Savior that day. A chance encounter back in Mark chapter 15. Again, verse 21, they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. You realize Simon demonstrates for us what discipleship is all about. See, you can be a Christian without being a disciple. God is calling for disciples. There's two things that he was doing here, though maybe in this process he became a believer. I believe he wasn't when he started. But the first thing we see he's doing that every disciple does is he's following Jesus. Jesus would be staggering along the way. In fact, the wording, though it doesn't say it specifically, indicates that he couldn't even make it under his own power. And that probably the soldiers had to give him a hand and drug him up to the Golgotha. But there's Simon following along behind in the steps of the Savior. And the second thing we see is that he bore the cross of Christ. We don't read about him complaining. You suppose he complained along the way, "Hey guys, this thing's heavy. It's 150 pounds. I don't think they kept weight the way we do, but nevertheless. I don't think he said to the soldiers, "Hey guys, I'm getting splinters in my back. Can you help me out here? I'm getting tired, fellas. Maybe you can carry it for a few steps or a few feet and help me out. Give me a breather." What do you suppose the soldiers would have said? I was going to say, "Suck it up, buttercup. You guys are mean." But yeah, you're probably right. He probably would have gotten a beating if he complained. But he had that cross and he carried it. And it changed the world that day that he did. Now the third point, we're not going to spend any time there, but it's the crucifixion. So we had the condemnation, the cavalcade, and the crucifixion. But I believe it all centers around verse number 20. Boy, what an important verse. What an important man, if my conclusions are correct. Just going along his merry way one day until he met Christ. Actually, he met the soldiers first. And the soldiers introduced him to Jesus. He said, "You're going to carry this criminal's cross." He became a believer, became very influential, a preacher, and I believe his sons probably did as well. How many people does God have cross your path in divine appointments? Are you faithful? Do you have anything in your pocket to share with them, to introduce them to the Savior? Because we just don't know. I believe most of you are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, very, very famous preacher in the second half of the 1800s, based in London, had a Bible college, sent preachers around the world, wrote a lot of books. If you want a good commentary set on the book of Psalms, his is unequaled, called The Treasury of David. But it said that when he was a teen, there was a terrible snowstorm, a terrible blizzard, that he decided he was going to church. And he started out for his church, and the weather was so bad, he was doubting whether he'd be able to make it. And he heard some hymns being sung down an alley. He went down that alley. Turned out it was a Baptist church. And the weather was so bad, the preacher wasn't even there that day. But one of the deacons had made it, and a few of the faithful folks that lived close were able to make it. And that faithful deacon just simply shared the gospel. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved. Well, what a difference he made. A divine appointment that changed the world. D.L. Moody is a similar story. Probably most of us are familiar with him. Great evangelist of the same era. Started a church in the city of Chicago. But his Sunday school teacher came along. Well, D.L. Moody was working one day. He was a shoemaker. He talked to him about his soul, and D.L. Moody got saved. Went to Chicago, joined the YMCA, and the rest is history. But a divine appointment. How many divine appointments do we have of people who will change the world, and we have no clue? Let's be faithful and just do what God has called us to do. Let's be that disciple, not just a Christian, following his footsteps, bearing the cross, whatever it may be, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, no matter how heavy it might be, without complaining, is serving our Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this account. Thank you for telling us of Simon. Lord, you didn't have to include that part in there, but you did. I think there's a reason why. And Father, if my conclusions are correct, boy, what a day that was, the changing of the world for Christ. Father, help us to, first of all, aspire to be disciples and then be faithful in the divine appointment you bring our way. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.